Well, good evening. Good to see each of you. Hope that you're having a great week. Let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will sing one song tonight, Higher Ground 397. So let's bow for prayer and then get into our song and then our Bible study. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the local church and for each believer that's here tonight. Thank you for those that have joined us on the live stream. I pray that as we get back into the scriptures tonight, that you would open our eyes to understand the significance and the weight of these truths. Father, help us to be sobered by the challenges that we face as believers living in the last days, yet help us to be encouraged and strengthened as we recognize that your word gives us everything we need to walk in godliness. I pray that tonight our time of prayer would be very sweet as we bow our knees into your presence and we bring these requests. I pray that our hearts would be knit together, that we would see you moving and working in these circumstances. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 397 is our song. 397, Higher Ground. Let's sing the first and the second and the fourth verses together, please. 397. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay, though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. On the fourth, I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, the higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Good singing. Let's all take our Bibles together, please, and let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy, and we are working our way through the pastoral epistles. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3 again tonight, and this is the fourth of our section that we're looking at, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. What I'm going to do is I'll read the section again so that we'll be familiar with the passage, remind you of a couple of details from the last week or so, and then we'll dig into the next section here. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says this. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so also do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium. At Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived.
but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Now, when we look at these scriptures, I want to remind you again of our summary statement. The section that we're looking at was meant to give Timothy a realistic, all-encompassing sense of the nature of ministering in the last days. Now, the time that we are in right now is the same time period, the last days. When we talk about the last days, what we mean is that there is nothing that has to happen on the prophetic timetable for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and to take us to be with him. We are anticipating the rapture of the church. We believe that it's imminent. It can happen at any moment. And so with that understanding, we need to be living with an anticipation of the rapture. But we also have to recognize that from that time that he takes the church to be with him, the world is going to be ready for a period of time called the tribulation. And during the tribulation, we're going to see that the Antichrist is going to rise to power. He's going to be able to rule the nations, essentially. And he's going to be able to dupe massive, massive numbers of people. Now, we know during that time period, there are people who are going to hear the gospel, embrace the gospel, and they're going to be saved. Many people are going to be saved during that time period. The book of Revelation talks a lot about that. But what we see is that in the days leading up to the rapture of the church, the days that lead up to this tribulation time period, those days are going to be perilous days. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. You are called to minister in the last days, which are perilous times. So he wants him to have this realistic sense of what it's like to minister during this time. Now, the effect is that he wants him to be sobered. He wants him to be humbled. He wants him to ultimately be pointed to the one place where he can find strength and security and where he can be built up and he can build up others. And that's the scriptures. In fact, what's interesting is by the end of this passage, we're going to see that it's going to be one of the most significant passages in all the Bible talking about the nature of scripture. That the scriptures are not Paul's words, though they are Paul's words, but they're far more than Paul's words. They are the words that God breathed through the Apostle Paul. In other words, what we have in scripture is God's word. Perfect, pure, inerrant, God's word. And the scriptures are not just going to make the claim that they are God's word, but they're also going to lay out the case that these words are fully sufficient for faith and practice. And there's no other place that you will find something authoritative even close to the level of the scripture. The scriptures are the only thing that we can pull up and say, that's God's word. When I get up and preach on a Sunday, the only thing that you can say is truly authoritative in the sense is what I read to you. Now, from that point, I'm explaining to you what I believe the scriptures are saying. But what is inspired is the scripture that is being preached. And so really, this whole thing is about soberness, humility, and going to the word of God because that is the final authority. God wants us to walk wisely in these last days. So I want to remind you of those simple truths that we looked at, and then we're going to pick up where we ended off last time. The first truth was we have to understand the reality of the last days. These are called perilous times. And that word perilous is a word that talks about the intensity of the difficulties that we will encounter in these days. The second truth that we see is we need to understand the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is people who are loving the wrong thing. And so when we look at this series of statements about the character or the quality, the spirit of people living in the last days, the phrase without natural affection is right there in the center of the chiasm. And that really is the heart and the focus of the spirit of the age. People who do not have the kind of affection God created them to have, instead of loving God and instead of loving others, they are consumed and dominated with self. The third truth we saw is that we need to understand the players in this age. The first category of people that we talked about are those who love themselves and reject God's authority. Now, we've already talked about that in detail, so I won't develop it any more than that. But there are many, many people, not just leaders, not just teachers, but individuals who are going to be part of the crowd, who are going to be fully duped, and they're going to reject God's authority, and they're going to be dominated by self. The second category, and this is what we spent a lot of time on last week, is the category of false teachers. Those who, the scripture says, are having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We talk about them having a form of godliness. We're saying, if you're not looking critically and carefully at what they're saying, you will think that what they're saying is true. Now, listen carefully. A lot of what they'll say will be true. You know, when you talk about a lie, not every single aspect of the lie will be false. What you're going to see is that there's a lot of truth, but what is substantive about that is going to be dishonest. It's like a person who's fishing. There is a worm on the hook, but the hook's there. And the hook is what's ultimately going to capture the fish. And so these false teachers, if you look at their claims and you look at their teaching, they're going to talk about Jesus, they're going to talk about God, they're going to talk about the gospel, they're going to talk about scripture, but the way they talk about these fundamental issues of our faith will be different than the way that the scriptures talk about these matters. What you're going to see is that the end result is that these people will not have the power to see changed lives. You can tell the fruit will tell you what is the true nature, the quality of what's being taught. And so if someone is teaching a message that's deficient, guess what? It's going to be deficient in how it changes people. So let's move on from this conversation that we had dealing with false teachers, and we spent a lot of time there. So I want us to look at a third category. Now, this third category is different from the first two. The first one is a group of people that are completely self-absorbed and they are militantly rebellious. The second category of people is people who are duping individuals. They are presenting themselves as teachers of truth, yet their message is deficient fundamentally. This third category is a group of people that we could say are simple and easily deceived. Simple and easily deceived. You know what's interesting? Today I was in the rescue mission and I read this passage and I wanted to just say that this, I think, gives you a good understanding of what is going to be laid out here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says in Proverbs chapter 1, he says this, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity." Now listen to the next statement that he makes. It is to give subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. Subtlety to the simple. The idea is that there's a group of people that have not yet gotten to the point of maturity. And because they don't have experience and they don't have knowledge and they don't have maturity, they don't have the tools to live successfully in this very nasty, very difficult world. And so what Solomon is basically saying is, I'm teaching you truth so that you'll have the tools to go from being simple to being wise, to being discerning, to know how to walk in this very troubling world, to have discretion. And then later on in verse 6, he says, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. He said, I want to teach you so that you have the wisdom of the ancients. You have the wisdom of the experienced. You have the wisdom of the matured. Now, I want you to take this concept of somebody being simple, and I want you to realize that simplicity and foolishness are not necessarily looked at the same way. The person who is simple is naive. The person who's foolish goes beyond naivety, and they have information to know not to make certain decisions. They do it anyway. So he first of all talks about the rebellious, the foolish. Now he's talking about the simple. And I want you to notice how he puts it in verses 6 and 7. Listen carefully and just let the word of God speak for itself. He says, of this sort are they which creep into houses. Now, when he says of this sort, he means that these false teachers are the kinds of people that go into people's houses. And this is what they do. When I say they go into people's houses, they may not be physically going into their house. They may be coming into their house through their television. Not in the context, obviously, they have televisions. Or through their phone, or through their radio, or through teaching, through a book. Lots and lots of different ways that these individuals can get into the homes of people. And this is what he says. They creep into houses and lead captive. Very interesting word. Captive. It's like a person who goes and steals a person. It's like a person who goes and is kidnapping somebody. They lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, maybe in the 21st century, that makes you feel uncomfortable. That's the scriptures right there, folks. Straight up, that's what it said. I want to explain what he means by this. He's describing the result of false teaching. The first phrase that should stand out to us is this. They lead captive. I want you to realize that false teaching is extremely destructive to your soul. And it's extremely destructive because it can capture you. It can control you. It can dominate you. It can lure you into places that you would have never gone had you not gotten tangled up with such teaching. They are led captive. And then he describes the prey that is captured in four ways. The first statement is silly women. Now, I want you to realize that when Paul uses this expression, I don't think he is suggesting that it's only women who can be captured with such things. He's using an expression that's basically saying something like old wives' fables. In fact, he's used this term in another place. The idea is that these are the ideas of people that are kind of on the level of being superstitious. These are people who are naive and undisciplined. And so he uses the term silly women. They're naive. They're undisciplined. He goes beyond that to the next statement. They are laden with sins. The idea is that these individuals are enslaved by sin. I want you to realize that sin is one of those things that oftentimes prepares the heart to embrace false doctrine. I've seen this many, many times. So why does a person embrace false teaching about something that is very obviously not what the Bible teaches? Many, many times, it will be because there is a sin that they love and that they want, and they want to excuse, and they want to make it sound like there's no problem here. And so in order to excuse that sin, you know what they have to do? They have to embrace a system of thought that enables them to embrace such a thing. Exactly. Now, I want you to realize this is where lots and lots of people are in our culture today. We talk about mainline Christianity. There are huge hot button issues. I don't even have to lay out all these issues. They're very well known in our culture today. And the bottom line is there are churches, I put it in quotes, because they do not meet the church category as a called out assembly of believers, but they use the term. But the reality is the reason that people are embracing false doctrine is because of their love of their own sin. I want you to realize that sin is something that opens the door to false doctrine. Many times when you see a person that is moving in a direction that is contrary to doctrinal soundness, it is very often connected with sin that they will not deal with. They will not face it. They will not put it to death, mortify it. So what do? They excuse it. The other thing I'll say is that sin has a way of really dulling our consciences. Sin has a way of, when we open up the Bible and we read it, guess what? We can't think about it because we are captured by our lustful passions. Sin has a way of blinding us. There are times that you'll see an individual that'll move down a certain direction, and you ask the question, how in the world could they make such foolish, ridiculous decisions? How is it possible? It's because sin blinds us to reality. Sin blinds us to what should be very obvious. Sin blinds us to pure, logical, biblical thinking. And so these ladies, these individuals are naive and undisciplined, and they are ensnared by sin. The third statement he makes is that they are led away with diverse lusts. Now, you may ask the question, well, what's the difference between sins and lusts? Lusts are emphasizing the fact that these are people who are guided and dominated by impulse, emotion. In other words, they're not able to think clearly, rationally, logically, biblically. They are guided by impulse, emotion. Lots and lots of false teaching, huge amount of false teaching, is pure emotionalism. Pure emotionalism. And I use the term pure. I don't mean it in the sense like it's pure in a good sense. I mean, it is entirely emotionalism. The fourth way he describes it, and this is very interesting, is that they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me say it again. They are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The idea is that there is an undiscerning restlessness. If we embrace false teaching, guess what? We're never going to get to soundness. It's just going to continue to take us in this direction that is destructive and that is contrary to what is true and is very enslaving. So when he talks about this group of people, what's sad is that these are not individuals that are openly, personally rebellious against the truth. They're naive and they're burdened by sin and they're captured by emotion and they are restless and they've never developed discernment. And so the end result of that is what? Embracing false teaching. And in the embracing of false teaching, they are captured. And it is only the grace of God that frees individuals from such enslavement. The fourth category, and this one is extremely interesting, is the category of those who persecute or actively attack the truth and those who proclaim it. I want to ask this question. What's more dangerous? And I'm not asking because I'm going to, you know, get a raise of hands. What's more dangerous? A false teacher or someone who openly opposes and persecutes the church? Which one is more dangerous? Which one bothers us more? Which one bothers us more? Which one are we the most angry and frustrated about? The persecutor. It's true. We are more concerned with what's going on in the political realm, that we are concerned about the directions that things are moving, than we are about those who open up a Bible and smile real big and tell you about what's in there, and what they're saying isn't what it is. Amen. What they're saying is not what it is. But this fourth category is very dangerous. Listen carefully to what he says in verse 8. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. Now, when you read these verses, you got to ask the question, Jannes and Jambres, who are these people? The fact is that we don't have those two names in the Bible anywhere else. So when I went back and I started to study this issue, Jannes and Jambres are people that within the Jewish culture they believed were two individuals that had been with the Pharaoh when Moses went under God's mandate to tell them, God says, let my people go. This person, Jannes and the second Jambres, they believed were people who had been in Pharaoh's court, had been involved into this whole, you could say, controversy or conflict between God and the gods of Egypt. And what people believed is that these two men withstood the truth, and then they decided, you know what? We ain't going to fight this. We're going to join this. And then later on, they were part of the mixed multitude who created lots of problems. Now, the truth is that we don't know exactly what that is. But when Paul made this statement, most certainly his audience understood who these people were. And so it seems that whatever the situation, these were two people that were involved in the time of the plagues that with the Pharaoh withstood Moses and withstood God's people. And I want you to notice in Exodus chapter 7 what the Bible says about the individuals who were with the Pharaoh when Moses came with Aaron and he said, God says, let my people go. Because what we're going to see in this interaction is an example of the kinds of stuff that Paul is talking about when he talks about people who resist the truth, who have corrupt minds, who are reprobate concerning the faith. So Exodus chapter 7 is where I want you to look for a few moments. Exodus chapter 7, and I'm going to kind of hit the highlights because it's a long passage of scripture, but I want you to get the flow of what's going on here. Exodus 7 verse 10. It says, and Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants. It became a serpent. Now listen carefully to what happens next. Then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now it appears that Jannes and Jambres are amongst that group. Okay, their names are not mentioned in Exodus, but when Paul makes the reference, those Jews said, those two guys were part of that group. And this is what it says. The magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. What did they do? They imitated the truth. Don't miss that. They imitated the truth. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them. What was the result of their work? Pharaoh was hardened more firmly in rebellion against God. And you know, Pharaoh was not only hardened against God, but he was a man of authority who was persecuting God's people. We then see it goes on to say this in verse 19. And then the Lord spake unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, take thy rod, stretch it out upon the waters of Egypt and upon the streams, upon the rivers, upon the ponds, and all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there many that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And then listen to what it says in verse 27. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Now, I would encourage you, so that you understand exactly what's going on, read the entire section, because they were able to imitate what Moses did by God's power, but there was a point when they were not able to do it. And when they couldn't do it, you know what they said to the Pharaoh? They said, this is the hand of God. We have reached our limit. We can't do this anymore. Of course, that didn't stop the Pharaoh. But I want you to think about the effect of what these men did. They imitated the truth, and by their imitation, they emboldened the arrogance and the rebellion of Pharaoh, which ultimately basically led to this man's destruction. In other words, they were in the midst of the spiritual battle. God was demonstrating his power in an undeniable way. They were resisting God's work. They were actively imitating God's work. And they were being used to strengthen people's rebellion against God. In other words, there will be people who by their actions, they embolden those who are rebellious but fearful. Not everyone who's rebellious is bold. Not everybody's bold. But you know, when you have enough people that are getting together in rebellion, guess what? There's strength in numbers. And so these individuals are emboldening a man who's already an arrogant man, but he's now more arrogant and he's more hardened and he's more calloused because of their actions. In the end, what do we see? God demonstrated his power and his superiority to the gods of the nations. Even though these people were able to, for a period of time, imitate and embolden Pharaoh, in the end, guess what? God won. And this is an important thing for us to keep in our minds. Whenever we look at church history and we see that there were people who came up to power and they persecuted the church of God, it became very intense for a period. But there was a day when that bold and arrogant ruler died. And guess what? Things calmed down for a while. And guess what? The church continued. I mean, we're standing here today because the church has continued through all these persecutions. We still hold a Bible in our hands because even though the Word of God has been vilified and attacked from generation to generation, and people have died so that we could hold the Word of God in our hands, we still have the Word because what? God triumphs. So no matter what's going, no matter how much God's people get pressed and pushed and how arrogant people become who are in positions of authority, God wins. He's just. He will vindicate his people. But what we see in these verses is a reminder that there are people that sometimes are integral in emboldening the rebellious who persecute. I want you to realize there are people in our nation today, right now as we sit here and as we look at this text, there are people in the government who are just like Jannes and Jambres. They are. They are pushing individuals of power and authority and emboldening them in arrogance. And I want to remind you of something. They will not prevail. God wins. Now, I can't tell you what happens between now and when he wins. I can't tell you that. But he wins. Everyone in power is only there for a season. But he reminds us in these days, there'll be people like that we have to contend with. He then describes them as men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the truth. And I do want to take just a moment to comment on those two statements. Corrupt, reprobate concerning the faith. First of all, that word corrupt, it's a very interesting word. It's a word that's actually a violent term. In fact, when we read the Bible, here are some examples of where this term is used. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. These are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Let's talk about false teachers. The word destroyed is the same term used as those who have corrupt minds. It is entirely, entirely corrupted. They speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Do you not get the sense that God doesn't like false teachers? In Genesis chapter 6, the Hebrew equivalent of this word here, God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his ways upon the earth. In fact, in another part, the way that it describes it is that every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. So when he talks about these people being men of corrupt minds, the idea is these are people that are bankrupt of truth. They are bankrupt of righteousness and purity. Yes, there are people like that who are emboldening people in authority. Then we see the phrase reprobate concerning the truth. These are people that do not pass the test of what they are supposed to be. The word reprobate, excuse me, has the same idea of when we talked about the coin that was being used in the market, and they pulled that coin and they looked at it and they said, this one doesn't pass the test. This one doesn't pass the test. That's the idea of what he means by reprobate. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, 28, it says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And the idea is that God set them to the side because of how far they had gone down this path of rebellion. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, as I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said, I fear that if I do not stay disciplined spiritually, that I'll become the castaway. It's amazing that he says that. 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves, how Jesus Christ is in you, except he be reprobates. And he's basically saying, are you a Christian or not? Do you pass the test? Do you have genuine faith in Christ? If we were to examine your claim to be a Christian, does it pass the test, or are you one who is set to the side, who is pretending but is not holding fast to the truth? The idea is that these are individuals that are playing the game. They know how to posture. They know how to embolden people that have authority and that can persecute God's people. You say, Pastor, this sounds like a terrifying time to live. It is. It is. Read church history. Read what people, our forefathers, faced simply because they wouldn't pinch incense to the emperor. Because they just wanted to be able to read the Bible in their own language. Because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar. The bottom line is that it has always been dangerous to be a Christian. We've enjoyed a lot of freedom in our nation. A lot of freedom. The concept of freedom of speech and press, the right to assembly. I want you to realize that the period of time in church history that people have enjoyed that is like that right there. And we do not know if that period is closing. But as we have enjoyed these freedoms, there are many that have not enjoyed these freedoms. And they have no prospect of enjoying those freedoms. They would love to be in the position that we are in today. And so the question is, how do we respond to this? And I want to remind you of what I have said repeatedly. Verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. You know, no matter what happens in our government, and please understand, I do not want to see us become an authoritarian country that persecutes Christians. I don't want that, I promise you. But even if that's what this country becomes, it will not change the simple fact that you and I can, must obey God. It won't change the fact. Will it make it easy? No. But you know what it'll do? It'll clarify who's genuine and who isn't. It'll separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. It'll do that. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned. Do not compromise. Don't quit. Don't be discouraged. Don't be looking for alternatives. Go to the scriptures. Know what they say. Obey them. Live a godly life. And you know what God will do? God will reward you for your faithfulness. God will use you to impact some people where you have rubbed shoulders. It amazes me as I read through the New Testament, I see statements like, greet those in Caesar's household. What? Great, those in Caesar's household. Yes. In other words, they were Christians who Paul knew personally, who literally lived with that guy. The guy that was persecuting Christians. The guy who was a vicious antagonist to the truth. They lived with him. They worked in his house. He said, greet them. They're my brothers in Christ. I love them. The fact is, no matter how dark it gets and no matter how corrupt things get, God will always have his people in the most amazing of places. You don't know where God will put you, but I want to encourage you, be faithful where you are. That is the sense of the text in front of us. Don't be the rebellious. Don't be the naive. Don't be the false teacher. Don't be the one who is strengthening and emboldening the person who is persecuting the truth. Be the faithful one in the face of opposition. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us be those kinds of people, no matter what we may face as his people. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful men and women. These are not easy scriptures to live out. It's not hard to understand what's being said here. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. But it's really tough to do. Father, help us by your grace and by your strength, your enabling, help us to continue in the things that we have learned. Help us to be faithful. Help us to walk with you. Help us to reach into the lives of the people that you bring us in contact with. Father, help us to seize this moment that you give us and not to waste it. In fact, we are living in a significant period in history. These may very well be the days leading up to the rapture of the church. I pray that we will be faithful no matter what we face. Father, we do pray for our land. We know there's a lot of tumults. There's a lot of anger and a lot of division. Father, I pray that in your great mercy, you would continue to preserve the liberties that we have been able to enjoy in this land. Not so that we can waste these liberties, but so that we can live out our faith openly, so that we can proclaim the gospel openly, so that we can be used of you to reach into the lives of people. Father, help us to be a healthy, vibrant, Christ-centered church, one where Jesus is exalted and one where people are truly thriving in the Christian faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.